Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you might equip the believers here with the teaching of the scripture. I pray that we might stand strong against Satan and his wiles with the full armor of God. I pray, Father, that we might continue to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life, meaning the enjoyment of our everlasting life. Help us to take in the word of God this morning by faith and apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit as we walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Ephesians 4:10. And in this section, we're dealing with the spiritual gifts given by our ascended Savior. Verse 7 tells us that every believer has a spiritual gift. It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8 speaks of Christ's ascension, giving gifts to men, but also his descension, as we dealt with last week in verses 9 and 10. Verses 10 says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens." And with Christ's descension between his death and resurrection, he had a mission for men, and he had a mission for angels. And in the mission for men, he told the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So that very same day, paradise was then in the area of Hades. Hades has two compartments in Luke. And that is the comfort section of Hades and the torment section of Hades. But Jesus never went to the torment section of Hades. He went to the comfort section of Hades. And he completed the payment of sins of the Old Testament saints. And therefore, he led captivity captive. After his resurrection and his ascension, during his ascension, he led and emptied the Old Testament saints, that compartment, and led the Old Testament saints to the third heaven, where heaven is today. His mission for angels deals with those who sin during the time of the flood, and this would include the Nephilim invasion in Genesis chapter 6, the attempt to prevent the Messiah from being born. And he told the angels, or spirits, as Peter calls them, in prison, the angels in prison, that they have failed in their attempt, that Jesus Christ is now, that he himself is victorious over their leader, Satan, and victorious over the fallen angels. And so that's what Jesus Christ did between his death and resurrection. Verse 10 takes us from his descension to his ascension. And we know that 40 days later, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 1 records this ascension very clearly. Two men were gazing at Jesus, and they saw him being taken up to heaven. And from heaven, he gives spiritual gifts. So this is all tied back into the concept and theme of spiritual gifts. Notice the parentheses in your translation in verse 9 and 10. So we get the main theme, and kind of Paul, as an aside, talks about Christ's descension between his death and resurrection, and then his ascension, and then he continues the theme of spiritual gifts, picking that theme back up in verse 11, the following verse. But before we deal with that verse, I want to finish out verse 10 and speak about his ascension. "He who descended is also the one who ascended, and he is now far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Far above all the heavens means Christ ascended through the first heaven, which is the atmosphere of the earth, through the second heaven, that is the starry host, into the third heaven. And by the way, that's why you can't take a telescope and find heaven. Even those powerful telescopes in the world, they're trying to find the edge of the universe, and you go further and further and back in time. There is a light source, but that's certainly not heaven. There's energy created when God created the universe that's in existence today. And God set things in motion when he created the heavens and the earth. But Remember, the nature of God is God's beyond the universe, and heaven, I think, is totally another dimension, if you want to put it in layman's terms. It's a whole nother world. And Christ went to the third heaven. And by the way, we know that because even the starry universe will be destroyed. When God creates new heavens and new earth, he'll destroy the atmosphere surrounding the earth. He'll destroy the earth, and then all the starry hosts will be destroyed. And so it's a whole other dimension, the area of the realm of heaven. And Christ went through the first and second heavens into what Paul calls the third heavens. We even see the third three heavens mentioned in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the plural heavens. The third heaven's uncreated, the throne room of God. So God created plural the heavens and the earth. And we call, he put in the heavens stars in the heaven. And so we have the heavens, both celestial and terrestrial, declare the glory of God in Psalm 14:1. Now, he ascended far above the heavens for the purpose of filling all things. This speaks of Christ as filling the universe with his influence, presence, and power. Think about that. He fills the universe with his influence, his presence, and power. This speaks of his sovereignty over all created realms. And that's the material creation, that's the creation of angels. Certainly this is connected to his victory over angels. As Ephesians 1 indicates, he ascended far above all principalities and powers of might. In Ephesians 1:21, he says he's far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. I think Paul kind of summarizes that with that phrase, that he might fill all things. He's now sovereign, and he fills the universe with his presence, influence, and power. The proper functioning and operating of the church is dependent on the giving of gifts to the body. And the giving of gifts, in turn, is dependent on the ascension of Christ. So the ascension of Christ, his victory over angels, is based on that basis, he gives now spiritual gifts, being head of the body. Now that he's head over principalities and powers, he's head over the body called the church. And from that position of headship, as in Ephesians 4:1-22, he gives gifts to the church, and he had put all things under his feet. Notice that's authority. Everything's under him, under his authority, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we're not, I think it's not simply an aside that Paul mentions that's unrelated to the theme of spiritual gifts. I think it all ties into his victory and authority over angelic creatures, and describing what he accomplished with his descension, and now what he accomplishes with his ascension at the right hand of the Father. This verse serves as a critical link between the preceding and succeeding verses. Christ's descent enabled him to gain victory over Satan, sin, and death. That's tied into his victory at his descension. Followed by his ascent, where as conqueror, he had the right to bestow gifts to the church. So this ties those concepts together. Now, in verse 11, we have four spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul did not choose to list all the spiritual gifts at this point. We actually had to summarize three separate passages in the New Testament for a complete list of spiritual gifts. We have the book of Romans. Toward the end of that book, Romans lists spiritual gifts. I think it's Romans 14, that chapter. He speaks of spiritual gifts to the church, and more of the permanent spiritual gifts are mentioned in the book of Romans. And then he mentions here in this passage four spiritual gifts, and then of course the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where a lot of the temporal spiritual gifts are mentioned. But here he gives gifts that in particular relate to the building up of the church and the continuation of the church, I believe. The foundation of the church, its edification and continuation. I think these spiritual gifts are tied specifically to that idea. Now we have the foundation of the church related to the gifts of apostles and prophets. We have the numerical growth of the church related to the gift of evangelism. We have the spiritual growth of the church related to the gift of pastor-teacher. So all these are tied in to the beginning, function, and continuation of the body of Christ called the church. He's not ignoring all the supporting gifts of the church. Certainly those are important as well, those gifts that all of you possess, and including the gift of mercy, the gift of helps, and the gift of teaching in general, not pastor, teacher maybe, but the gift of teaching and those other spiritual gifts that are mentioned. But here, I think he lists some of the most critical, important gifts of the church, the body of Christ. Now, verse 11 begins with the phrase, "He himself gave some." And this is emphatic. When you talk about I, myself, or something that you do yourself, you're emphasizing that. And so Christ himself is the one who gave these spiritual gifts. He is center-focused. He is the object of our focus here in this text. He himself gave some to be apostles. Now, the idea of giving is he is given as a deposit. The word didymi in the Greek is an aorist tense. Aorist is past action. He gave at the point of his ascension these spiritual gifts. And he knew exactly when you would be born, and understanding he knew that you would come to faith in Christ, and every believer has a spiritual gift at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. But here it pictures Christ given these spiritual gifts as a total deposit, in a sense. He as a deposit gave these gifts for the benefit of the church. Now this is given by gracious deposit. The idea he gave these things, not these are not natural abilities possessed by individuals in the church. These are supernatural abilities given by the Savior, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So these are not something that you naturally acquire by your birth, by physical talent, by intelligence or IQ, by your own skill. These are deposits given to believers in the body of Christ. And here's particular believers here. And that's why he gave the word some, not all. He didn't give everyone to be the gift of apostle or evangelist or pastor teachers. There's diversity in the gifts given. Each gift is an individual gift. So we have the idea of separate gifts given here. Some to be apostles. And thus, I want you to focus on the English word some. If you really want to see that this mentions four instead of five gifts, follow the word some. Just circle it and highlight it in your Bible or your notes. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some, notice, pastors and teachers. It didn't say and some teachers. He didn't say in some pastors and some teachers. So he said some pastors and teachers. It's one office. So instead of the fivefold ministry, some charismatics call it, of the church, fivefold leadership gifts, we have four. We have four. The last one is the same spiritual gift. So we have four gifts. So you can clearly see that in the English text if you pay close attention to the word some. Each one are separate. Now, let's begin with this morning I think we'll only have time to cover the first two, the foundational gifts of the church, the two key foundational spiritual gifts given at the beginning of the church age. Those two are apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets. Let's briefly look at Ephesians 2:20. Just turn back a couple chapters and we'll see the foundational nature of these two gifts. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul likens the body of Christ to a building. You lay a foundation first. It's the beginning of a building. The foundation is the start of the building. After the foundation is laid, you build the superstructure. So the church had its start. It has a beginning. It has a crucial foundation, a bedrock foundation that was important for the birth of the church, its early growth of the church. But these two spiritual gifts do not continue throughout the remainder of the church age. They stopped at some point before the completion of the Word of God. And we'll look at that further in 1 Corinthians 13, the temporal nature of these spiritual gifts. Now, what is an apostle? Normally, you have the simple definition, sent one. Now, that's true, apostle is a sent one, but it means much more than that. As we've gone over this several times before, this word, it was used in secular Greek of a admiral or a commander of a fleet, someone with a high rank of importance in the Navy, but it's applied here to the body of Christ, the church. So, therefore, it's a messenger with extraordinary status. We could say this is God's messenger or envoy. And the apostle had authority over multiple churches. He guarded the doctrine, the purity, integrity of the church. Paul did that through many ways, by writing letters, by making personal visits. That carried a lot of weight and responsibility to make sure that the church started out on the right setting and right foot. There were multiple apostles carrying that extraordinary representative status from God. And so apostles was a non-trent apostleship, one of some principles on apostles. Apostleship is a non-transferable spiritual gift, meaning that there's this idea of apostolic succession. As the Roman Catholics view, Peter was the first pope, and then each successor afterwards is one guy over the whole body of Christ, the church. That's not a biblical view. This is a non-transferable spiritual gift. This doesn't run in your family. This is not something that's transferred. This is something that God has given individually. They're separate individual apostles, and there was more than one Peter. Peter wasn't the only one. He wasn't the only apostle of the early church. There were multiple apostles, see, of the early church. Now, it is true that the Lord gave Peter the opportunity to introduce the beginning of the church age. You, Peter, are a little stone, but upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church. But Peter was used to introduce the church by preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But he's certainly not a pope. He doesn't acquire any pope-like status as inferred upon him today. The next principle about the apostles: the gift of apostle was the first in rank. It was the most important spiritual gift of the early church. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, number one, it's listed here first. And then number two, it's also listed in 1 Corinthians 12:28 as being first in importance. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets. By the way, prophets are mentioned second here as well. Third, teachers. See? After that, miracles, and therefore all the others. The Corinthian church, they were placing the gift of tongues on the top of the list. He says, nope, apostolic authority, prophetic ministry, teaching, those are the most important gifts in the church. You're neglecting those, and you're exalting a sign gift, which was valid for a while, but was last on the list of importance in spiritual gifts. So we know that the gift of apostleship was number one as far as importance in the early church. And it was a critical spiritual gift. Paul was the last person appointed to be an apostle. We know that he describes himself as one born out of due time. He lived beyond the days of the 12 disciples of Christ. And therefore, he was the last one to see the resurrected Savior and appointed this office. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. That's a unusual phrase here in the Greek, but he's basically describing his birth as something that was untimely, something that wasn't in line with the living during the days of Christ. He came afterward. We could say the modern language, I was an afterthought, or I came after. But he says, I'm least of the apostles, who's not worthy. He viewed himself as least of the apostles, but he labored more abundantly than all the apostles by the grace of God. But here he was last person. Why? Because he saw the resurrected Savior, and one of the qualifications of being an apostle is seeing the risen Savior. And therefore, if anyone who claims to be an apostle hasn't seen the risen Savior, they are not genuine apostles. Now, John was the last apostle to die around AD 100. Even though Paul was the last one appointed, physically, John was the last one to die. And it's interesting, as the canon of Scripture is completed, John dies, and then for the apostolic era ceased in the church age. Now we have the completion of the Scripture, the Word of God. And therefore no need to resort to the beginning of the church having apostles once more. Now we have the completed canon. And the pastor teacher, in essence, would carry on the torch. Pastors and teachers would carry on the torch of sound doctrine to preserve the purity of the body of Christ after the temporal spiritual gifts would fade away. Apostles received direct revelation from God. They received direct revelation from God, which is different than what we receive. No one today, and I can state this emphatically, no one today in the church age receives direct revelation from God. I don't care what so-and-so said. God told me this, and God showed me it. Now, I understand if you mean by guidance through the Word of God. I don't have a problem with that language. But if you're saying that God spoke to you directly, audibly, or inaudibly, say God did, giving you extra biblical revelation, I wouldn't call that direct revelation. That claim cannot be made, because there's a difference between revelation and illumination. See, this is direct revelation from God. Galatians chapter 1. Notice here, this was made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's information given directly from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul concerning the grace gospel. He states also in verse 17, he didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus, meaning that there, by implication, he received direct revelation from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. This is direct revelation from God. So apostles receive direct revelation from God. Apostolic influence extended to the body of Christ as a whole, not to just one local church. Apostles had influence over multiple churches. Multiple churches. Acts 8:14 through 17. Now when the apostles, notice plural, who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, two apostles, to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. That's water baptism there. Then they laid hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is obviously not the norm for the church age. This was for the beginning of the church. But God wanted to tie in that apostolic authority and not start two separate churches. Remember the Samaritans, as Jesus visited the Samaritan woman, they were half Jew and half Gentile. They were considered outcasts. And so God wanted to tie the Samaritan church in with the Jerusalem church, the home church, and have a united body at the beginning, not two split bodies like in the history of the Jews and the Samaritans, two diverse religions, two diverse sects in the church. So God wanted one body, and so that's why the delay of the Holy Spirit for the Samaritans, and only the apostles could convey that authority and that ministry. And so that shows the importance of the apostles over not simply the church at Jerusalem, but now the beginning of the church at Samaria with the Samaritans. So that was a historical reason. You have to study the book of Acts and interpret it historically. Otherwise, you'll get into all kinds of charismania today, trying to say that some evangelist can lay a hands on you to receive the Holy Ghost or whatever. And they missed the point and the purpose historically of this event in Acts chapter 8. Now, second spiritual gift is the gift of prophet. And prophetes, a prophet here in the Greek, is a foreteller of future events, but it also includes instruction. So we call that forthtelling. Have you heard the distinction between foretelling and forthtelling? Foretelling is predicting events in the future. Foretelling is proclaiming what has already been laid down in the Word of God or given by God. Now, but certainly, you cannot look at a prophet without some kind of predictive element. A prophet may not always give prophecies, but that was part and partial of his gift. He had the gift to foretell future events as revealed by God. Now, they were a class of instructors or preachers who were next in rank to the apostles before the teachers. But I want to point out there's a difference, even in the early church, between prophets and pastor teachers. There's distinct here. I think we have the false notion, well, the prophets are simply kind of morphed into the office of pastor. No, it didn't. Prophets were a separate office from pastor, teacher, and teachers in general. So they had the ability to receive information. It was certainly a revelatory gift, but it was a gift of the ability to speak future things that would benefit the early church, benefit the body of Christ. Now, they were next in rank to the apostles before the teachers, as we saw, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers. Like the apostles, however, they did not remain in one place as the teachers did. New Testament prophets went from area to area, place to place. They benefited the church at large. Acts chapter 15, verses 32 and 33 shows you that there were prophets that were sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Notice they have a revelatory nature, teaching nature, but also a prophetic ministry. And after that, they stayed there for a time. They were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So they reported back to the apostles. Apparently, they were under apostolic authority. It's interesting that even the prophets were subject to apostolic authority. And we'll see some guidelines for the prophetic ministry here in a minute. They weren't just out there free-willing and under no one's authority, just doing their own thing. There were restrictions to how their gift was used. The New Testament spiritual gift, the prophecy, is temporary and does not continue after the completion of the canon of Scripture. After the book of Revelation was complete, this gift stopped, and it would not continue. John wrote the last prophetic word. He closed out the Word of God, and it was not to be added to or taken away. Remember the warning at the end of the book of Revelation? Not to be added to. We don't need any further prophetic revelation. We have all the prophecy we need in the Bible, the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 clearly state this. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. The word fail means stop. At some point, after Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, prophecies would stop. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Different different grammar here, meaning they will stop or they would fade away before prophecies. And I believe the gift of tongues stopped around AD 70, related to the nation Israel and their judgment. And I believe that stopped altogether by the time, and it's interesting, by the time Hebrews was written, right before AD 70, many of these sign gifts were spoken of as in the past. In Hebrews chapter 2, they were spoken of as past, indicating that the gift of tongues, which is a sign gift, faded out by that time. Then, whether there is knowledge, it will stop. Unfortunately, there's two, three different Greek words here, but vanish away is the same word as fail in verse 8. It's stop. I think the New American Standard brings out that consistency in the translation. Now, this clearly shows you that there'll be a cessation of this gift at some point after the book of 1 Corinthians. And I believe it was when the perfect, in verse 10, came in. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. Notice, we have partial revelatory knowledge at this point. The book of Revelation was yet to be written, the rest of the canon. But he says, when that which is perfect is come, that's the big theological question. What is the perfect? The word teleos means mature or complete. When that which is mature or complete, notice, I think it's tied into, in contrast with that which is partial. We prophesy in part. So you have revelation in part versus revelation in full. And I think that's the key to how to interpret the word mature or complete. When the completion of revelation would come in contrast to the partialness of revelation, then prophecy dealing with revelation and knowledge dealing with revelation would stop. That would stop. Now, the perfect is not the rapture. Some charismatics try to tie it into the face-to-face knowledge in verse 12, which is the rapture, but actually instead of two stages, there's three. There's partial knowledge, there's full knowledge, or the mature knowledge, and then there's face-to-face. Ultimately, knowing Christ face-to-face is complete knowledge. I'll have a chart on that. We went over this a long time ago in our 1 Corinthians series, so we'll refresh your memory on that. Let's take a look at Revelation 22 before we go to that chart. Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. Then he said to me, "See that you do it not." He started to fall down and worship the angel's feet, and the angel said, "Don't do this. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Verse 10. He said to me, Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Meaning, this is to be disclosed to the church. The book of prophecy is describing as the book of Revelation. It was a prophetic book. Many future events revealed in the book of Revelation. Then in verse 18 and 19, we have this warning. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. I think that includes even the tribulation time when those will add to the word of God. They're under a warning of receiving the very plagues that were predicted in the book of Revelation. If anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the, not book of life, translation, tree of life, and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book, the privilege of partaking of the tree of life. Now, the point is not to add to this revelation. There's no further lost books of the Bible to be found. And that, by the way, that keeps getting regurgitated every 10 years under some new title. You always go back, you know, 70s, lost books, and there's something that is every, and you know, it's all the same old thing, as Solomon said. There's nothing new under sun. The heresies repeat themselves just under different names. The Bible doesn't need, there's 66 canonical books of the Protestant canon that is a completed word of God. Not the Book of Mormon, you know, not the Book of Thomas, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, or any other apocryphal books. Nothing is to be added to the scripture. It's complete. So we have a perfect ending in the book of Revelation anyway. There's no more to be added to that. God begins with the creation of the universe and ends with the eternal state. And think about that. What a perfect ending to a book, complete a book. There's no other book like the Bible. 66 books, 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years with consistency in this revelation. So that the book, I have a chart here I want to get to. Let's see if I have it in here. I might have to go forward. Here it is. Now, I want to look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians in chart form. So in verse 9, when he says, we know in part, the book of 1 Corinthians was written, and Paul was speaking around AD 56 when he was writing 1 Corinthians. So he's speaking AD 56. Now, he mentions three spiritual gifts, all related to revelatory information. All three are what we call revelatory spiritual gifts. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of knowledge. He uses the words stop for the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy. Knowledge would cause to cease. Same grammatic construction, same Greek word. I have a chart for that as well. And that, I believe, stopped when God's complete revelation, what we call the perfect, mature knowledge, came about. When the rest of the Bible was written, prophecies would cease, knowledge would cease. They would stop. Before that, tongues would cease on their own. The way it's structured in the grammar indicates that tongues would fade out, literally. They would fade out before an abrupt stopping. It's like an abrupt stop, like a stopping your car. Stop, boom. Abrupt stopping of knowledge and tongues. And I believe tongues faded out by AD 70. Knowledge continued on in prophecies till the book of Revelation was written. Now then he speaks of face-to-face knowledge. Finally, we go from three steps, partial knowledge to a mature knowledge to a complete knowledge. The complete knowledge is the coming of Christ for the church. Then we will see face to face. Then we will know as we are known. See, the confusion of the charismatics is they say the gift of tongue continues in the church age till the rapture. They take this category and put it in here. They take the gift of knowledge and or prophecy and knowledge and say that's really the rapture of the church. But no, there are not two stages here. There's three stages, from knowledge to mature knowledge to complete knowledge in Revelation. So just if you hear the argument, well, the perfect is the rapture. No, it's not. Which means that prophecies would continue even today. That's the charismatic argument. I don't think it stands up to Scripture. But what abides through the church age? Notice the contrast. What abides? What does not stop? The greatest of these is what? Love. Faith, hope, and love abides. They remain throughout the entire church age. So what's emphasized? Love. Faith, hope, and love. Okay. Now, I think the chart is here. Prophecy, katergeo, same Greek word katergeo for knowledge. The translation is fail or vanish away, but should be stop. And tongues is in the middle tense, middle voice, future middle voice, referring to it'll of itself fade away. Whereas passive voice is it stops because God stops it. So the passive is God stops knowledge and prophecy with the completion of Scripture. Whereas tongues of itself fades out. So that's the grammar there, just in case you wanted to know. All right. Let's go back here then to get the prophecy. Now, prophets, let's see. Prophets were recipients of direct divine revelation with both a foretelling and a foretelling ministry. Both were part of their ministry. Prophets were a class of instructors or preachers who were next in rank to the apostles and before the teachers. Unlike the apostles, however, they did not remain in one place as the New Testament, as the teachers did. The prophetic message generally was in the nature of instruction and guidance concerning the present, as stated in Acts 13, verse 2. New Testament spiritual gift, the prophecy, is temporary. It does not continue. We saw that in Ephesians 2:20, Revelation 22, and then 1 Corinthians 13. And we looked at this chart here. Now, here's the difference between revelation. Remember our three terms, inspiration and illumination. See the arrow. Okay. All right. Revelation comes directly from God. So here God and the apostle, he received directly from God, direct revelation. I lost my PowerPoint. It's not showing up here, is it? There you go. Here we go. Now, I do not receive direct revelation from God. Neither do you. Neither does anyone else. The apostles did. They received direct revelation from God. Next, the word of God was given to the apostles, and the scripture was written down, and they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And this is called the process of inspiration. But the byproduct is that the Word of God is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. So after God revealed His truths to the apostles, not all of it was written down, by the way. There are certain truths that were given to the apostles that were of a temporal nature for the benefit of the early church that was not written down. There are certain apostles other than writing apostles who wrote Scripture. But here, we're talking about that which was revealed specifically to be written down for the benefit of the entire body of Christ, including the 13 epistles of Paul. That would be under the principle of inspiration. And now that we have an inspired Bible, the Bible is inspired. Now we receive today, this is what we receive today, illumination. Understanding. So the pastor teacher is to teach the Word of God accurately and clearly. That's the goal. It's not just simply emotional appeal. And I think the traction today is who is the most emotionally appealing speaker? You know, what if he's not accurate? That will not benefit your Christian life. Accuracy is the key. So, accuracy in teaching results in, as you're controlled by the Spirit illuminating the truth of God's Word. The Word is spiritually perceived. Spiritually perceived. So today, we receive illumination as believers. We do not receive revelation. Illumination is based on inspiration. So it's very important that you keep those three. We can add a further one. Once we are illuminated, then we can have proper application. So we have revelation, inspiration, illumination, and then application. That's the end product, applying the Word of God appropriately. You cannot have proper application without proper illumination based on inspiration. That almost sounds like a Baptist. Everything has to rhyme. Okay. Now, let's take a look here at a passage that some charismatics use to try to show the permanent nature of the gift of prophecy throughout the church age. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Let's turn there. Acts 2:16. We have the day of Pentecost, the introduction of the body of Christ. Peter's preaching to the Jews here. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. This was the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We call it the inaugural parade of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And along with that, there was great fanfare, certainly. But we have this passage in, quoted here by Peter, to the Jews who understood the Old Testament in the book of Joel. He said, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." This male and female. "Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Upon my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Question: was this the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel? The answer is no. Why? He quoted the whole scripture. He could have quoted part of this and stopped at what we consider verse 19 or verse 18. But he continued in verse 19 and saying, "There will be signs in the heavens." Now, are those signs in the heavens associated? Do we ever see those signs in the heavens associated with the beginning of the church? And the answer is no. When will those signs take place? All we have to do is turn to the book of Joel. And Joel tells us that these will be signs of Christ's second coming. Now, what days is he referring to when Joel was written, when he says in the last days? Was he referring to the last days of the church, as the charismatics claim, or the last days of Israel? Last days of Israel, which includes the tribulation and coming kingdom. And those are the days when God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Well, then you say, well, why would Peter quote this? What does the phrase, "this is that," mean? Well, it would be translated better, "this is an example of," an illustration of. He's saying, what you see here at Pentecost is not so unusual because, by the way, in the last days, in the future days of the nation, God will pour up His Spirit upon all flesh. So what you see now is not simply something totally out of the ordinary. It's something totally unusual because even Joel said that the Spirit will be poured out in the future. So I think Paul uses the scripture, or Peter uses the scripture as an argument to demonstrate that what they're seeing now is not out of the ordinary, because in the future God will pour out His Spirit. He's not saying that this is a fulfillment. Keep in mind, there are several reasons that the Old Testament scriptures were used. Roy Zook lists up to 10 different reasons the Old Testament scriptures were used. But basically, it can be direct fulfillment. It can also be application or example. So we have several different ways the scripture is used. Now, all we have to do is turn to the book of Joel. Let's turn to Joel 2:28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And look at the text. We have it. Shall come to pass afterward that I pour out my spirit. See that from verse 28 down through verse 32. All right. Now, let's take a look back up to 27 in 25. So in chapter 2. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locusts had eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Who's he talking to? The Jews, right? Notice here. Then verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Ultimately, I think that's in the kingdom. I'm the Lord and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Now, before that kingdom comes, there's a time of tribulation. Joel chapter 3 deals with that tribulation, including the assembly of nations together in chapter 3, verse 11. Assemble all you nations. The nations are assembled where? Verse 12. The valley of Jehoshaphat, the area of Megiddo. And notice he will judge the nations. Notice verse 14. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Verse 15, look at verse 15. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. And then finally, we have the second coming. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Notice in verse 27 of 2, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Chapter 3 explains when this will occur. And therefore, right before the second coming, the Lord will pour out his spirit upon the nation to turn them to their Messiah. And God will show signs in heaven to turn them to their Messiah. And then the Lord will return and do what? Restore converted Israel, saved Israel. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is using this analogy. You crucified that Messiah. You crucified the Holy and Just One. You need to go back to the Scripture and remember, the Spirit's being poured out so that you will accept your Messiah, which is Jesus. You see the connection. But the point is, this outpouring of the Spirit will occur in the future, the last days of Israel. That's not something that's applied directly to the last days of the church to show that prophets still continue throughout the church age. I'll leave you with this. I was flipping through channels and I ran across a religious program. and there was a guy saying, I know there's someone in Indiana. There's someone in Indiana. And you're going through a tough time. And you just lost your job. And God's going to bless you next week. And so generic, you know. I can say there's someone in Texas who has a flat tire, you know. And what are the odds, the chances that you're right? I mean, the guy was going, there's someone in Australia that something that, you know, you and your husband had a fight last week. Well, you know, that's quite prevalent. So I can apply that to almost any situation. But that's how these guys do, and they claim they're prophets. And you always have some caller, yeah, you were spoken to me. That was me. How'd you know that? Good guess. But keep in mind that when God gave prophecies, they were specific and accurate. This is going to happen here, and this, and God lays it down a little more. Let's put it a little more precisely than some of the so-called prophets today, which are phonies. So beware of false prophets. We'll deal with it next time. We have many warnings in the Word of God against that. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures this morning. We pray, Father, that we might understand the purpose of the giving of spiritual gifts. We might see the importance, though, of these things. These early gifts were important in the church. But we also see the abuse and misuse of these spiritual gifts. And help us, Father, to have godly discernment, to know the truth versus the error. If there's anyone listening, if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Simply place your faith in Christ for the free gift of eternal life, and you are saved and born again. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.